safety, I think, would be very... The way the church operated these couple thousand years ago and the way it's operating now. So let's just think about it. I want to just think about it as we read these first couple of stories here. Just think of it. Just picture in your mind these events as they happen. Again, this is brand new stuff. This brand new church. Turn me down a little bit, Travis, if you don't mind. And again, we'll back up and read the last part of Acts chapter 2. It says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. This beautiful little snippet of a picture of this brand new community of believers in Acts chapter 2. These verses, this little passage was something that, several years ago, as we were thinking about doing this, starting this church was something that just really played a big part in our decision to do this, because you can look at this passage, we could look at this passage and see that we were missing something. And the way we had always done church before up to that point didn't look much at all like this, did it? And we gotten little bits of it and just tastes of it enough to know that we didn't want just a sample here and there. We wanted the whole thing. And what strikes me now as I look back on this, and I see how you guys treat each other. Is what kind of strides we have made as a community. But when I look at this, this doesn't look like some kind of communist collective to me. Okay, that's not the right picture. But how do these people treat each other? First of all, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves, their hearts and minds, to learning more about God. They shared meals together, including the Lord's Supper. They devoted themselves to these things. Devoted themselves to sharing in meals and to fellowship, and devoted themselves to prayer. But the way they treated each other, they met together in one place and shared everything they had. This is not a communist collective. This is a family. They treated each other like family. And is, no one had to tell them to do this. There wasn't some, doctrinal statement saying this is how we're supposed to act. This was a spontaneous, organic response to the Spirit of God inhabiting their hearts. God pouring Himself out on these people, on these 3,000 people on this one day. The natural result of that were these people treating each other like family. So, you didn't hoard your things over here and gather things for yourself and everyone else in this community, in this church, as we would call it, as on their own. It was a family, and you were all in it together. We continue on now, right after this, in Acts chapter 3. It says, one day, so this happened right after Pentecost, right? This was the picture, soon after Pentecost. You had tons of people in town, from all over the Mediterranean area, and they were all, gathered together. They were selling stuff so they could, help feed these out-of-towners, and they were letting the foreigners stay in their homes. They're treating each other like family. So one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. And most of this activity in this early church, you know, here in these early chapters in Acts, happened at the temple. Okay, this was a very, very Jewish movement. They're going up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 p.m. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. So there's a guy who couldn't walk, who couldn't get around. I suppose his kinfolk or some friends he had brought him up here to the gate of the temple so he could beg every day. You know, what an existence this guy had. So when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." It's not that the man wasn't paying attention. You know, when you're begging for something, it's not necessarily a time when you like to make eye contact, is it? So Peter and John stopped and said, "Look up, look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with him into the temple courts, walking and jumping, praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." I think it was Thomas Aquinas, right, who tells a story about him. He was a big figure in the Middle Ages, and met with the Pope, and the Pope had a huge... We went into the Pope's office, and the Pope had a bunch of money spread out. You know, his accountants were counting all this massive amount of gold that the church had been bringing in. And the Pope said, the church is no longer in the age when it can say, silver and gold have I none. You know, kind of proud, smiling. Thomas said, "Yeah, neither can it say, rise up and walk." We'll get back to that. The priests and the captain of the temple guards and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. So Peter and John healed this man, and then immediately, so this opportunity arose, you know, this gathered lots of attention for them to speak about Jesus and the resurrection and the Spirit of God. And while he was doing that, while he was preaching, the priests and captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they were, you know, disturbed. You know, Peter and John were causing, you know, kind of a stir. And then, this will get to be a theme, but this is the first time we see it. This becomes a theme in the book of Acts. The captain of the temple guard and chief priests of the religious establishment of the day, seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Okay. So this part of the story, you have 3,000 people or so after Pentecost, and you have a healing, and Peter's speaking in the temple. And then they were arrested. Okay, but did that curb this enthusiasm? Says no. Says, but many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So they brought him in. They brought him in, asked him what happened, you know, what was going on, whose authority they were doing this under. Of course, they used that opportunity to speak about Jesus, whom you killed, you know, is basically what he told them. But they decided, they couldn't really punish these guys, or, you know, do anything. They couldn't do away with Peter and John because he had just healed this beggar who had been at the temple every day since his childhood. Okay, everybody in town, everybody who ever came to the temple saw this lame man begging outside the gate. And so to see him running around and walking and praising Jesus, this, you know, everyone was just amazed and excited by this. So the temple, the leaders, the religious establishment couldn't punish them. Because, you know, here's this guy they just healed. You know, they couldn't do away with him. So they decided, they told him, okay, just leave, just quit talking about Jesus. How'd that work out, you think? Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to Him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported that that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. This is a very, very striking thing about the original early church. Okay, and it's very convicting to me, but something just strikes you just like a ball bat is how dedicated they were to prayer. Okay, this was not just saying the blessing before you had a meal. It was not, you know, taking prayer requests and having a prayer before service. Okay, these people immersed themselves and just imploded in prayer. And they just... And I think back on my life, and just, you know, the time or two when that's been the case for me and for people around me. And you realize when we neglect prayer, not just missing out on something, we're kind of missing the whole point. Because it doesn't happen. The kingdom of God doesn't happen. Church, real church, doesn't happen without this connection to God through prayer. It was something they took very, very seriously. And it was something that worked. You know, it's so much easier instead of, you know, dedicating ourselves to prayer. It's so much easier to have, you know, the right doctrines and to figure things out and to plan things and have committees and put forth more effort or, you know, put more money in the box. And I don't know why that is. I really don't know why that is. Maybe because prayer ultimately is just simply humility. Simply about humility. And we're not humble, and maybe I'm not humble enough. Maybe I'm not humble enough to pray. To really pray. Because when they raised their voices together in prayer to God, that after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God boldly. I love that picture. I love that couple of sentences. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God boldly. And then, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. It's not saying there weren't any poor people in Jerusalem. It's saying within this community of believers, within this family, they were taking care of each other to the point that there were no needy persons. That's huge and significant. It says, "For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need." In Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And Barnabas is a major character in the book of Acts. We'll learn a lot more about him later. But he sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So Joseph, here from Cyprus, you know, on the sea, had a condo, right? And he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And you can imagine kind of the... We'll come back to that. Let's just leave it there with Barnabas sold his condo, you know, his beach house, and brought the money to the apostles. Continue on. Skip on ahead to Acts chapter 5, verse 12. It says, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. You know, so they met together in the temple. They didn't have these huge buildings of their own. They just met together in the usual meeting place where they would usually meet. Here on the temple platform, that no one else dared join them. So it's just kind of this odd little group off on the corner of the temple platform, off by itself. And the normal people milling about at the temple would not go over and join in with what they were doing. But even though they were highly regarded by the people, nobody had anything bad to say about them. People knew that there was something going on here. They were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Okay, so have you got a little picture about this? The infancy of the early church here. People were completely dedicated to God in prayer, right? Completely, and utterly dependent on the Spirit of God for this movement that was in their midst. Okay, and they knew that it was not their power, not their resources or anything they were doing that was just igniting this city, but it was the Spirit of God. And they were connected to Him through prayer. So, and these signs and these miracles, it was just completely without question that this was a God thing, that God was doing this in their midst. Okay? And just organically and spontaneously, it was a new family. They treated each other like family. They spent time with each other. They ate with each other. They prayed together. They studied the Scriptures and they listened to the apostles teach together. All right? And they used their money and the things they had to help take care of one another within this new family. Like you do with family, right? This makes perfect sense. This is how you treat your family. And this is your new family. Okay? Now, we skip something, right? Between this, Joseph, between Barnabas selling his field and giving his money to the church, and therefore this new family being able to continue taking care of one another because of this sacrifice this man made. Between this and this next, just continuation of this story of this church who was just exploding with the Spirit of God, dedicated to prayer, taking care of each other, and these miracles and signs and healings and more people coming to join, we skipped something, didn't we? A lot of you who are familiar with the book of Acts know what I'm talking about. And it's this odd, strange, in some ways it's a very strange story kind of inserted in here. It's very out of place. But understanding the context, understanding this story, the arc of this story that's going on, is really the only way to understand what I skipped. Okay? Let's read about this. Okay, there's another aspect to all this. After Peter, and then were speaking and more people being healed, they got arrested again. Okay? That's very also important. So Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Okay, remember the beach house. That's the end of Acts 4. The beginning of Acts 5 says, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Okay, so these two people saw Barnabas sell his land and bring it to the apostles. I used to love, they love this story. This is so cool. Okay, I know this is weird, but okay. So, with his wife's full knowledge, Ananias kept back part of the money for himself. but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Okay, well that's, so he's had some land, he sold it for $100,000. He brought $60,000 to the church. Now that's still pretty, you know, daggum generous, right? And I don't, nobody in here's been doing that, okay? Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. Okay. So what was so bad about him selling his land for $100,000, bringing $60,000 of it to the church? I mean, that's fantastic, if you ask me, right? What did he do that was so bad? If he sold the land for $100,000, bought $60,000 of it to Peter, said, hey, Peter, I sold my land for $60,000. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. A great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. Hello, then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. So some guys standing by just in case something like this happened. Okay? We need to keep some shovels, okay, in the church. Some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him out and buried him. Well, that happened. We'll take care of it. I love this part. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? So she didn't know any of this goes on. Peter says, so Sapphira, tell me, did you sell that land for $60,000? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And the young men came in. Man, we just got finished burying the old man, and now the young men came in, you know, with the dirt from Ananias' grave all over them, finding her dead. This is getting to be a habit. Carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, does that lot seem out of place? Odd? Is that not an odd story? Not something you expect to happen here? Let's think about this for a while. Okay. So the picture is of a group of people dedicated in prayer, dedicated themselves to prayer, just bathed the Holy Spirit, you know, treating each other like family, just spontaneously and organically, and just completely and utterly dependent on God. And their leaders being arrested, you know, for speaking out in public, right? But still, this movement kind of off to the side, and people, it's just something intriguing. And people seeing, you know, the Spirit of God working and moving in these people, still wanting to be a part of what's going on. And the powers that be, and you know, society at large, and the religious establishment, you know, just not wanting anything to do with it, not wanting it to go on. But still the people just can't help but be intrigued by what's happening. And it's growing and growing and growing. And continually these people just taking care of each other. And praying to God. And just being a part of the birth of the kingdom of God in this world. Okay? So that's kind of the arc. That's what's going on. And here in the middle, you have these two guys. This couple. They say, we got a piece of land. Sell it for $100,000, bring 60 of it to the church. They tell the church we sold it for 60. Now, what is so bad about what they did that God would strike them dead? They literally strike them dead right there. Think about that. Who's ever lied? Yeah. I know, Lisa, you raised your hand. I mean, seriously. What's the difference, right? What's the difference? Think about what these guys, what these people were trying to do. Okay, you had this spirit-filled, a prayer-fueled, organic family where the kingdom of God was being birthed into the world. And these people tried to turn it into a social organization where they could increase their status and climb the ladder and get respect. Where they could get a pat on the back for doing a good job. They didn't care about the people in this family they were bringing this money to. They wanted everyone in this family to look up to them. You know, you can see Barnabas, and you know, had to be just great appreciation and respect and honor that this church poured out on him because of this sacrifice he had made, and rightfully so. And he did it out of love and generosity. It was a sacrifice. And these people saw that. Ananias and Sapphira saw that and said, "Yeah, I want some of that. Yeah, I want you to look up to me." You know, there's a whole new, you know, social structure, a whole new order being birthed, and we want to make sure we're right at the top and everybody looks up to us. We want to be respected. We want to have pull. And what did God say about that? He said, "No. There is to be none of that in my church." I mean, you had this new, this new infant movement going on, and it was just so spirit-led and so filled with prayer and so powerful. And at this time, it was vulnerable. Not, obviously, as we will see, it was not vulnerable to the powers that be, to arrest or to persecution. No. It was not vulnerable to people being put to death and martyred or being beaten and ran out of town. It wasn't vulnerable to being people being stoned and oppressed. It was vulnerable to people on the inside trying to turn it into something it was not. A social organization and a way to gain status and favor with other people. Remember back in Acts 2, or not Acts 2, this came out of the Gospels. It says, "Now I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." Now this church that God's building, all these outside powers and all this stuff, nothing stand in its way. This church had nothing to fear from the authorities. It had nothing to fear from the chief priests of the Sanhedrin. It had nothing to fear from Caesar. I think it was Satan early on tried to destroy it from the inside. So how? So the church is not about being respected, and it's not about gaining status, and it's not about having the most revered organization in your society. You know, if it's not, so many things it's not about. What are we about? In John 15, I mean, Chad mentioned this last week. John, at the end of John, these three or four chapters here near the end of John, where Jesus talks to his disciples, are just very, very insightful. He gives them a lot of very deep truths here. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine." Again, this is leading up to his betrayal and leading up to his resurrection. It's kind of his last big discourse with his disciples. "As I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers, and such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love." You know, that would be a very intimidating statement. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. It is a very intimidating statement. Verse 11, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love." That is not a statement to intimidate or to convict. Jesus didn't put that in there so that we would feel guilty. Why did he say it? "So that your joy may be complete." "Because my command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. And this is my command: love each other." And it's so, so simple, isn't it? What the church is about is loving each other. It's just that simple, guys. That is so incredibly, ridiculously hard, isn't it? And so how do we do it? How do we bear much fruit so that people will know we're the disciples of Jesus? How do we love each other correctly? But trying harder? Yeah, that's part of it. What were those marks of the early church we talked about? They were just dedicated. They just bathed themselves in prayer and just yearned for and just feasted on the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what God is calling us to do. Not some, you know, massive program, or it's just as simple as love one another. Let's give it a try.